Well, it's been a good day, but a busy day with much to take in, much to think about. So keep us alert for this last session as we look into your word, that we might receive from you just what we need for our own lives and ministries. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The story is told about a police cadet who was having an exam, and there was just one question in this particular exam. It went like this. You're on the beat, and you notice there's a commotion. As you go to investigate what's going on, you see that there's a house that's ablaze, and you're told that there's a family still inside. The smoke from the house blaze billows towards a major road, and it causes an accident, which then leads to a pile-up. One of the cars coming up behind the pile-up turns around the corner, suddenly sees it, and veers off the road to avoid crashing into the last one, and crashes down a hillside into a fast-moving river below. From one of the cars in the pile-up, the most wanted man in the region emerges and begins to run away. And the simple question is this: what do you do? He replied, rather brilliantly, I think, I would remove my uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. And isn't it true that sometimes, as we feel the pressure on, there's a temptation for us as Christians, as it were, to remove the uniform and just mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. Just fit in. We don't have to deny we're Christian. Just don't make a big deal about it. Just fit in. And certainly the pressure is rising on a whole variety of different fronts. I don't know the details in Australia, but I certainly sense the pressure rising. In Britain, all sorts of things are signs of this. For instance, a case a few years ago now, which got to the news, of a woman working for British Airways who wore a cross to work, and BA policy was that you shouldn't wear religious emblems, and she was told to remove her cross, and it went all the way up the courts. Or the guest house owners who had a policy that they would only have married couples staying. And so they said to a gay couple, I'm afraid we can't have you staying in the house. We only have married couples. This is before gay marriage, but I think the situation would remain the same. And they were prosecuted and were found guilty. Or congregation members or Christians that I know. I think of one doctor who was taken to the General Medical Council because there was a complaint about proselytizing at work, although the patient had shown interest in the Christian gospel. There's certainly no way that he pushed it, and he was taken to the GMC. Or a student who is very, very able and had dreamt of a career in politics for the glory of God. And there were those who thought, this guy could go all the way. He's that able. And the first stage politically was just going into a student union election. But he raised a question about a rainbow flag being put above his college. He did it perfectly appropriately, but he said not everyone in the college can buy into this particular agenda. And as a result, he was blackballed, and he was told there was no way he would get on anywhere politically if he took that kind of stance. And he began to realize, in his own mind, it's not going to happen. How should we live in tough times, in a time of exile, when the temptation's on to just give up or mingle unobtrusively with the crowd? Peter gives some wonderful answers, and we saw this morning the first 12 chapters. He lays some foundations in the importance of a clear understanding of our identity, a firm hold on our hope, a robust theology of suffering. And then I wish I had more time to unpack it, because I think it's absolutely key. A great delight in our privileges. You're just not going to bother to make sacrifices for Christ beyond the external unless you delight in all that the Lord is and all that the Lord has done, is doing, and will do for us. We haven't got time to go through the whole of 1 Peter, and so I'll just fill in the gaps before we continue with chapter 2, verse 11. From 1:13 onwards, for a little while, certainly to verse 21, Peter applies what he's just been saying. In the light of all that you are in Christ, be holy. That's the gist, really, of 13 to 21. Be holy because God is holy. You are the Lord's people and you should live the Lord's way. And then from 1:22 to 2 verse 10, we're still thinking about the great privileges that have been received for those who are members of the people of God. And here the emphasis is on corporate privileges, our privileges as the church. And each time Peter dwells, it seems, and reflects on a different aspect of what it means to be the church, and then begins to draw out the implications, different duties that flow from it. We're the family of God, 1:22 to 2:3, talk of birth and babies. We're the family of God, brothers. And that leads to a duty to one another, which is to love one another. More of that tomorrow morning. 2 verses 4 to 8, we're the temple of God. And that leads to our duty to God, which is to worship him. And then 2, 9 and 10, we're the people of God, which leads to our duty to the world, which is to be those who witness, just as Israel were the people of God, to be light to the nations. Now we are the people of God, to be a light to the world. And then comes the great hinge of the letter, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Here's the shift, and if it's fair in general terms to say that 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 10 is majoring on the true grace of God and the wonders of the privileges we have, then from 2:13 onwards, the emphasis is on standing fast in it and what it means to live good lives among the pagans. And here's the hinge. And the assumption Peter has is that if we live faithfully, the world is both repelled and attracted, rather interestingly. They'll accuse you of doing wrong, but the hope is they will see your good deeds, and that will have a positive impact on them. Now, I think that this is very hard to do rightly. And all of us, whether individually or churches or Christian groups, will have a temptation to be either overly positive or overly negative in our stance towards the world. Some are overly positive. I think that tends to be the liberal problem, or the compromised evangelical who ends up drifting into liberalism. World affirming. And the danger is enculturation. We become assimilated into the world. And the result is we'll be liked, but never opposed. I mean, why would you oppose a group that are effectively becoming like you? When I was growing up, we had a pastor who was not an evangelical. Wonderfully, in our church, an evangelical was later appointed. And I still hear people when I visit my parents saying, oh, if only we had so-and-so back. He was such a lovely man. You could go anywhere with him, and he'd never go on about religion. He just fitted in. And sure enough, he did just fit in. He did absolutely no spiritual good, as far as I can tell, but people liked him. Why wouldn't you like him? He's, as it were, baptizing all you're doing. Overly positive, enculturated. But there are things in this world that we must say no to. We're foreigners and exiles. We don't belong because we belong to God. But if some are overly positive, very frequently the evangelical, certainly the conservative evangelical danger is the opposite direction. To be overly negative, excessively world-denying. And so we can be intimidated by the world and essentially withdraw. And there are plenty of very faithful, in terms of doctrine, conservative evangelical churches that are essentially withdrawn from the world. We bought a building in a plant that we started a few years ago, which had been an exclusive brethren meeting hall. And we had to do some pretty dramatic changes to the building because there are no windows. There were no windows to the outside world. The only windows were in the roof. And you go out to the front door and there was a very small little sign that said if you want to attend, you could apply with your membership details, brackets of another exclusive brethren meeting hall, and to this number. But the message was, we don't want to know you and we certainly don't want to look at you. Complete withdrawal from the world. Well, that's extreme, but there are plenty of outwardly faithful churches that are effectively withdrawn because they're terrified. And we withdraw into a holy huddle. And others, or sometimes the same group, infuriated by the world. We not only withdraw, but we attack. And so our only contact, this is exaggerating, but you can get the trend, with the world is from our holy huddle where we've withdrawn occasionally to throw a verbal missile, telling them how terrible they are and wicked they are, and denouncing them for all the changes they're engaging in and the lives they live. And Peter's saying, no, do not withdraw. Live such good lives among the pagans, not in your holy huddles. And don't simply attack. Love them. And long for their conversion. And the hope is, end of verse 12, that they may see your good deeds among them. And they're not going to see your good deeds if you're only being very good and nice in your holy huddle. But they'll see your good deeds because you're living among them. And then, God willing, they'll glorify God on the day he visits us. Which I take it is referring to the day he returns at the end of time. And they're glorifying him because they will be converted. I take it that's what he's saying. So there's a tension here. We've both got to say yes and no to the world. It's much easier to be entirely positive or entirely negative. But the challenge for us is to do both. Os Guinness puts it very well. We are to live in the world in a stance of both yes and no, affirmation and antithesis, of being against the world and for the world. Often that means resisting the pressure to conform, being foreigners and exiles, and will be unpopular. But we're not in opposition to everything. We're not going the self-imposed margins to avoid any taint. By God's common grace, much in the world, although all is infected by sin, is still good. At least there are elements of goodness in it. And we can be engaged and do good, even in the way that the world can recognize as being good. So what does it look like? To be both foreigners, who don't belong, and citizens who are engaged and in one sense do belong. What does it mean to say yes and no in practice? And I think this passage is a key passage to help us think about that theme. And three principles emerge. Submission, service, suffering. Submission. That's the dominant note that runs all the way through the passage. You get it in verse 13. Submit to every human authority. Verse 18, slaves to submit to their masters. 3 verse 1, wives to submit to their husbands. Now this language of submission is profoundly countercultural. In a culture that affirms the individual is king. There's a great emphasis on rights. And it's seen as profoundly demeaning to submit yourself to anyone, because the assumption is if you're submitting to someone, you are implying that you are lesser than them. Self-denial is almost seen as a vice. The great virtues are self-affirmation, self-fulfillment, self-realization. But actually, in the first century, what Peter's saying here would have been culturally affirmed. He's reflecting what was said in the culture. Household codes, so-called, were familiar features of ethical instruction in Greek and Roman culture, and they have much in common with what Peter's saying here. It was accepted that if a society was to be stable and prosper, there needed to be civil obedience and right behaviour in the home. And Peter's reflecting much of that. To which someone might say, well, has he gone native? Is he over-assimilating at this point, maybe to avoid opposition? There's an uncritical accommodation going on. And the answer is absolutely not. Because as you look through, you will find what he's being here is, yes, conservative in one sense. He's affirming some of the values of the world, but profoundly radical at the same time. Social norms are affirmed and subverted. Let's take the different sections in turn. The ruling authorities. Verse 13 to 17. Christians, we've already been told in this letter, have a new home, the inheritance that's been kept in heaven for us. That's where we belong. We are a new race, We're God's chosen race, literally. We're his holy nation. And so our fundamental identity as Christians is not to be British, not to be Australian, but to be the people of God. So it's just possible that some might think from that, oh, well, we don't belong and our true identity is the people of God, and so we don't have to bother with worldly authorities and obeying them. And Peter says, no, submit, verse 13, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And then to verse 17, honour the emperor. And Peter's making it clear that this instruction to submit to human authorities does not clash with submission to God. Actually, it's an expression of it. Verse 13, it's for the Lord's sake. Authorities are instituted by God for the good of all. And we are serving him when we submit to them. Now bear in mind that Peter speaks into the Roman Empire, which was not a liberal democracy. They'd certainly not signed up to any human rights legislation, at times very brutal indeed. And again, we're bound to think, is this an accommodation too far? But look carefully. Yes, this is a teaching that affirms the importance of submission, but it's also subversive. It's very clear as you read through that the ultimate ruler is God. The language of verse 13 in the original is very striking. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, literally to every human creature or to every human creation, which is quite a thing to say about the emperor, who liked to be known as Lord and God. And Peter's saying he's a human creature. He's created by God. And human government is created by God. Or look at verse 16. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. You are free. And now use your freedom to willingly submit to God. And out of allegiance to God, willingly submit to authorities. There's a dignity in doing it, not because you're forced to, because you're a free person. Do it willingly, freely. Or the end of verse 17. The emperor is to be honoured. But fear God, only God, is to be feared. You know the account of Louis XIV's funeral? Louis, the Sun King, who didn't suffer from lack of self-esteem. And he gave very clear instructions at his funeral that there should be one candle as the only source of light in Notre Dame Cathedral on his coffin, as if light emanated from him, the Sun King. Massillon, the court preacher, was called on to preach the sermon. And as he went towards the pulpit, he went past the coffin and he blew out the candle. And then he began his sermon by saying, only God is great. Only God is great. And in a subtle way, that's exactly what Peter's saying here. Oh yes, submit to the emperor, brackets the Lord's creation. Honour him, but fear God. Only fear God. But still, we can't get away from the fact that the basic principle is submit. Submit. I think that's an important word. British people don't like to submit to anyone. We are the worst waiters in the world. It's fascinating. You go and have a restaurant anywhere, but a British person serving you feels demeaned by doing so and therefore wants to make it clear that he's doing it reluctantly. We don't like submitting to anyone. And I think in our Christian culture, as the world goes away from us, we can be very, very infuriated, certainly, by government, angry, resentful for this ungodly legislation. And there's a challenge for us. Submit. We should be good citizens, conforming as much as possible, obeying the law, paying taxes, and yes, showing respect. Which is not, I think, a 21st century trait anywhere. and yet don't forget that God is ultimately king. If the government overreaches itself and promotes evil and punishes good, the exact opposite of what it should be doing, then sometimes we will be required to engage in reluctant protest and, in extreme circumstances, civil disobedience. But it's not to be done lightly. The seeds of subversion, you see, are sown in this outwardly conformist text. Edmund Burke said, "The one who truly fears God fears nothing and nobody else." Because we know that there is a higher throne. I think Daniel's a great model for us. I've heard many sermons on Daniel chapter 1, and almost all of them major on what Daniel said no to. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8, he resolved not to eat of the royal food and wine. He drew a line, and you've heard sermons on it as well. You've probably preached sermons on it. But when I began to study Daniel 1, it just struck me how much Daniel had said yes to before he said no. He said yes to a change of name. Daniel, that's reflecting the name of God, and yet he and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all adopted names that in some ways reflected pagan gods. He said yes to that. I think many of us would have thought that's a line too far. He said yes to a pagan education. And Babylonian knowledge was known the world over, but every element of it was infected by paganism and astrology. He said yes to that. He even said yes to serving a pagan god, a pagan king rather, who had, was in the process of subjugating his own nation. It was yes, 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 but when the crunch comes, a willingness to say no. There's a challenge here, is there not? To radicals who want to say no to everything, and to conservatives who want to say yes to everything. What about the employers? 18 to 25. Again, submit. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. The word slaves refers to household servants, although almost all of them would have been slaves. Unlike human government and marriage, slavery is certainly not ordained by God. But while it existed, Christians were to submit with good grace, whether their master was good or bad, considerate or harsh. And we might be thinking, well, I could go with you so far, Peter, and just about recognize what you're saying about human authorities, but surely this is an accommodation too far. Shouldn't he have urged slaves to rebel? Well, that would have been unrealistic. It's estimated in one comment I read that 60 million slaves existed in the Roman Empire. That's about half of the population. It was unrealistic to think that the Christians would have been able to get away with it if they'd rebelled. But anyway, the seeds of abolition are found in the Bible. The great dignity of every human being made in the image of God, without exception. The equality of every believer in the kingdom of God. They're neither slave nor free, male nor female. The ways in which social distinctions are relativized in 1 Corinthians 7. They're so important in the world, our social class, but they're relativized. So you slaves, remember your identity. Who you really are is not as a slave. Your identity is as the Lord's free man. And you free people who think you're very important because you've got slaves working for you, remember who you really are. Your identity is in Christ. You're the Lord's slaves. And then, of course, the way in which owners are encouraged to treat slaves as brothers, Philemon encouraged to receive the runaway slave Onesimus as if he was Paul. But most profoundly of all, slavery is challenged and undermined by the fact that at the heart of the Christian faith is Christ on the cross. Although he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form of a man, even a servant, a slave. He became nothing. Here's Miroslav Volf. The call to follow the crucified Messiah was in the long run much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures than direct exhortations to revolutionize them would ever have been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed worship of a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts the politics of dominion at its very core. We worship a God who said, I am among you as one who serves. He said, whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. And there are applications to our relationship with employers. That might mean for some of us, church employers, seniors, especially in a mixed denomination. The basic principle is clear. As far as possible, accept their authority and do what they ask, willingly, respectfully, not just to their face, but in their heart too. And I find that hard to say as someone who comes in a mixed denomination, because I think far too easily I am very disrespectful. Now, that does not mean agreeing with bad theology or in any way sympathizing with it, and that is not to be respected. But I've got to be very careful to be godly in how I relate to those who I disagree with. And then there's the wives, 3:1-6. By the way, this first section is much the longest. 3:1-6, the wives. And again, it's far from fitting in with the culture, isn't it? Verse 1, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Not PC. The world thinks of cringing women who are not thinking for themselves. They take no initiative. They're a lapdog to a brutal, domineering husband, always at his beck and call. That is absolutely not, as we know, what the Bible's talking about. There's absolutely no inferiority in a woman submitting to her husband, just as there's no inferiority in God the Son submitting to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 11. Men and women, husbands and wives, with equal dignity as bearers of the image of God in creation and inheritors of the blessings of God in salvation. Verse 7, they are heirs with you, husband. But they're different roles. Husbands as the loving leader, with ultimate responsibility under God for the family. Wives with the responsibility to submit to their husbands and to support them as together they seek to serve Christ in the home and in the world. Marriage is not to be a battleground, an unseemly power struggle. They're not to compete, but to complement one another. Wives submit to the husband's lead. But husbands, verse 7, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. That sounds demeaning, doesn't it, to our modern ears? Weaker. But it's simply a recognition of reality. But usually, there are exceptions, of course, but usually the woman is physically weaker. And Peter's saying, do not, in any circumstances, impose your will by your strength. And abuse within the home is a terrible, terrible blot on many homes, including many homes in Australia. And tragically and horrifically, including Christian homes, and dare I say it from time to time, possibly even in pastors' homes. And that is even slightly an issue for any of us here. Repent and seek help. And we need to speak about it in our churches. A woman usually physically weaker, and usually, and again there are exceptions, but usually more emotionally sensitive. And therefore, husbands, be gentle, loving, considerate. So that, he says, nothing may hinder your prayers. Notice the assumption that the husband and the wife are praying together. But it's very hard for them to pray together if the marriage is not strong, if there are unresolved hurts and resentments, if there's a growing coldness. So with all the courage of a single man, can I ask you, how's your marriage? It's very easy for me to ask that question, isn't it? Because none of you are going to ask me the same about my marriage, so I can ask you. Peter Adam, some many of you will know, single man from Melbourne, he said to me, always ask married couples about their marriage, because he said, I've found married people don't ask one another about their marriage because they're worried they might be asked back. So married pastors don't tend to ask others about their marriage. So Peter says, and if you know Peter, he can say it so innocently, he'll just say, and how's your marriage? And he said, I virtually always get the same response. The husband fairly quickly will say, oh, fine. Hoping that's the end of it. And there's a little pause, and the wife will say, well, and he said, that's all I need to do, I just get them talking. But how's your marriage? Are you praying together? In an alien world, we need teamwork. And the most vital teamwork of all is the teamwork in the home. And the busyness and pressures of life, how easily that teamwork is undermined. That's where the devil will most want to get in. So are you praying together? And one of the good things about meeting with one another is we can encourage each other in this kind of way. And do not believe what it looks like. It's easy when we come together as pastors to look at everyone else and think, well, everyone else is going swimmingly and that everything in their life is marvellous. So I can't actually admit to anyone that actually this or that is quite hard. Let's assume the opposite. We of all people should know the Bible. And the Bible tells me that you are wicked, wretched sinners. You don't look it, most of you. But it's true. It's true of me. And so there's going to be mess in our lives. There are going to be things we're struggling with. We live in a fallen world. So let's be real with one another and encourage each other. Not necessarily the world, but are there those that we can be honest with who will challenge us and encourage us? Submission. Well, I've left not very much time for the other two, but we will be quicker with them. Service. Service. We are to play a full part in society. 2 verse 12, live good lives among the pagans. And that phrase, or the word good, doing good, comes three times. It's there in 2:15 as well. It's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. It's there in 3 verse 6. It's masked there, but Sarah, if you do what is right, if you do what is good, it's there in 3 verse 17. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And there's debate about what that phrase actually means. Some commentators suggest it means public benefaction. It means doing things that are recognised and honoured by authorities because they benefit the city. But that doesn't quite fit with 3 verse 6, where it's talking about what wives are doing in the home, which is clearly not public benefaction. And yet at the same time, the word doesn't simply, it seems, refer just to private morality. Karen Jobes, J-O-B-E-S, whose commentary I think is excellent on 1 Peter, says this. The deeds encouraged don't seem to be merely private acts of Christian piety, but deeds that would also be genuinely acknowledged by society as good. So I think it's talking about being of service to others, to the city and to individuals within it. It's a kind of Petrine equivalent of the instruction that God gives through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29. That letter to the exiles in Babylon, build houses, settle down, marry, have sons and daughters, seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I've carried you into exile. Get involved, in other words. Don't just bunker down until the exile's over, but while you're living in exile, live there and be a positive presence as much as you possibly can. There's much that is good, although it's certainly infected by sin. You can affirm certain things. You can contribute positively to education, medicine, the arts, philanthropy, politics. We can recognise that some, at least, of the aspirations of our culture are good, again, although obviously infected by sin. And we can seek to show how the right longings of our culture are best fulfilled by those who live under the lordship of Christ and thereby bear witness towards him. The world values community. It's a good thing. So as far as we're able, let's play our part. So it's worth asking ourselves and our church members, do we actually know our neighbours? Or are they simply people we drive by as we go to church miles away where our real community is, but we've got nothing to do with those who live near us? Do we know the shopkeeper? Do we ever bother to get to know the man with the dog who we see every morning when we go for a walk? Have we said hello? We try to communicate. Are we relating? Are we adding value to the communities in which we're found, whether it's a neighbourhood or our working life or whatever? Can we encourage people to be serving on school boards? As volunteers, maybe running the football club for the kids or the music society. One of the dangers is that we as pastors live in pretty small worlds. It's church that we're living in, and so the encouragement is all the time, get serving in church. Draw on this list or that. And of course we want people serving. But are we encouraging them also to be serving in the world? To being positive presence? And that takes time. The world not only values community, the world values compassion. Are we in danger of sometimes unwittingly discouraging compassion? When I was first converted, one of the things that I noticed straight away was that I just grew in compassion. At the time there was a major famine in Ethiopia, and I felt deeply. And I looked at the books on my shelves. I was obsessed with cricket at the time. I hardly read them, and I thought, here are these books which I could use for good. And I sold them, many of them, and gave the money to the famine relief. Now I think there's a danger that over time that's kind of been taught out of me, and I'm in danger, without ever saying, let's not be compassionate, of kind of teaching it out of others. Of course, getting the gospel to people is the most loving and most important thing you can ever do. And we need to say that. But in saying it, let's make sure we're not heard to be saying, but actually serving people in other ways is just a waste of time. We don't think that, do we? But there's a danger we can be heard to say it. And it's right that Christians should instinctively care for the needy. So in the workplace, the person who first arrives from another culture or another city and doesn't know anyone, the Christian should instinctively feel compassionate. Or the shut-ins, the old people, the Christian should instinctively feel compassionate. This is not something that's just a ministry for some. It should be a mindset for all. And as we notice compassion, we share lives, we try and care for them. Of course, in that context, we're trying to share above all the love of Christ. I think there's a fear sometimes. We think this will distract from evangelism, so we don't want to talk about positively doing good in community. But you can't divorce evangelism from relationships, can you? Sometimes we try, though. It's the rabbit warren mentality. We live in a Christian subculture, and then we tell people about evangelism, so they come up and try and persuade people to come down with them into their weird Christian subculture, and they don't want to come. And they went, think, who are you? I hardly know you. And we go back down again saying, evangelism is really hard. But actually, if we're living in the culture and engaging positively, people will be much more inclined to come down with us, as it were, and listen to the gospel that we're proclaiming and living. So verse 15, it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. People will speak against us. Christopher Hitchens, in his book God Is Not Great, said, religion poisons everything. It really should be very difficult indeed for even the most militant atheist in our communities to be able to say that and get away with it. Because people should say, no, I know these people. And I don't agree with what they say, but I know them and they are really good. I'm glad that they're here. I think of one head teacher who was not a Christian. And he said, when I first started appointing teachers, I determined to avoid alcoholics and evangelical Christians. But he said, now I scour the country for evangelical Christians because they are so good for our school. People should be able to say something like that for the community. I don't agree with them, but I'm so glad they're here. Because they give added value for our community. What happens in a culture can happen in a home. That's what's going on in 3, 1 and 2. Wives longing that Their husbands should be won over without words. Now, this is not St. Francis territory. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. My friend Roger Carswell, the evangelist, said that if he meets St. Francis in heaven, he's going to throttle him for that comment. No, notice, these husbands don't believe the word, which assumes they've heard the word. They don't obey the word. They've heard it. And what's the response? Not just to keep on battering them with the word, but serve them, love them. And God willing, they begin to listen. And we should do the same. Hold out the word of life, but also love people, serve people, do good. And this is not just a mission strategy. Love is something we should just be doing as we hold out the word of life. Submission, service, and very quickly, as we close, suffering. 2:19, it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Verse 20, don't suffer when you deserve suffering because you've done wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter's readers maybe lost status, power, popularity for their Christian faith and service. And Peter's saying, this is your calling. This is normal. This is the Christian life. Expect it. Get used to it. We are worried about the loss of freedoms, and rightly so. Equality legislation, what happens if same-sex marriage comes through, and we should make sure that we don't lose those lightly. Do all we can to hold on to them. But if we lose them, don't despair. It's as if Peter's saying, that's normal. We follow a master who became a slave, without status in society, despised and rejected. Verse 22, absolutely innocent and yet suffered terribly. He was jeered at as they rammed the crown of thorns on his head and as he hung on the cross. But verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Father, forgive them, he said. And around the world, there's terrible treatment for Christians. We should pray that our brothers and sisters go the way of Christ and trust in themselves to the one who judges justly. We're not to panic, because remember Jesus Christ. And as we remember Jesus Christ, we realize that unjust suffering in his life led to our salvation, verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Do you realize he's the ultimate example of what Paul's been talking about in verse 12? Living good lives, so that they accuse you of doing wrong, you suffer, but that they might receive salvation through the example of your godliness in suffering. He's the ultimate example of verse 15. By God's will, doing good, and thus silencing the ignorant talk of foolish people. There was lots of ignorant talk jeering at Jesus, but he persevered, and God willing, people will be silenced and change their mind and come to trust in Christ. He's the ultimate example of the wife in 3 verse 1, who just keeps faithfully doing what is right, even when she suffers, longing that her husband will be saved. He submitted, he served, he suffered, and the result was salvation for us. What an encouragement that is. We tend to think that the way to achieve the salvation of the world is through our success. As we grow and we're increasingly approved of and liked, and more people will think, wow, this is where it's at, and they'll come to us. But look at the cross. It happened completely the opposite way with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through his unjust suffering that the world was saved. And I think Peter is saying to a group of Christians who are thinking, everything's getting out of control here. We're under pressure. How's anyone going to be saved? Peter's saying, just think for a moment about the cross. Are you thinking in a worldly way? If you're despairing at this point and you're thinking your unjust suffering proves that God's out of control and nothing good can come of it, remember how you were saved. through the unjust suffering of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so be inspired and encouraged. This is normal. And so it is throughout the world. Remarkable things are happening. As the people of God, under huge pressure, willingly submit, serve, and in the providence and grace of God, we pray, many are saved. May it be true for us. If suffering does come, keep submitting, keep serving, and pray that the result somehow in the miracle of God's economy will be that people will hear the gospel and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand your ways. We wouldn't organize things like this at all. But we praise you that through the unjust suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been saved. And so we pray that we'd be willing to suffer unjustly, if that's what we're called to do, and remain godly in willingly submitting, keeping serving, and entrusting ourselves to you who judges justly, in the hope that others somehow, as we remain faithful to the gospel, will hear that message and believe it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.